continue their study in the book of John in chapter 1. John chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 through 5. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for this evening that You've given us to come to worship. Pray that You'd help our minds to be attentive to the things of Your Word. Pray that Your Spirit would be with us. Pray that You'd help me in my delivery of this message that I've prepared, and You'd help me to remember the solemn task of dealing with eternal souls and my own also. I pray that You'd help me to lead Your people in truth and not that no errors would creep into the message that I attempt to bring forth tonight. Please be with us and pray that the Lord Jesus would be glorified among us. Pray in His name. Amen. We went through the first four verses of John chapter 1. And looking at the deity of Christ as it's proclaimed in verse 1, where it says the Word was God, and then in verse 2 as well, the same truth is intimated in verse 2, and then the creatorship of Christ is pointed out in verse 3, and we spent a good deal of time discussing that during a Sunday morning message a while back. Then my most recent message from this passage, I looked at verse 4, where we read, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." There's a whole lot that goes into that, and I really felt like I was treading in deep water when I was speaking on that passage, and there's probably a lot more in that than I was able to get out of it. But verse 5, which we're going to look at tonight, is connected with verse 4, and I think we'll see the connection as we go on. You might remember, if you were here the last time, some of the things that we looked at in verse 4. And we'll cover some of the same territory because a lot of these things overlap what John is writing here, particularly in these first few verses. But you'll notice that he's speaking of light here again, as he did in verse 4. And then in the latter part of the verse, he says, "The darkness comprehended it not." Well, the first part of the verse, John is beginning to hint at the incarnation of Christ. In the first four verses, he's speaking of the nature of Christ and who He is and His essential being. And now in verse 5, when he says, "The light shineth in darkness," he's beginning to hint at the incarnation. I don't think that's the only thing that he has in view here, but he's beginning to address that subject. And then in the latter part of the verse, he says, "The darkness comprehended it not." I would title my message tonight, "Spiritual Blindness." There's more that goes into this message tonight than a discussion of spiritual blindness, but that'll be a major part of what I'll be looking at tonight. It's not a lack of will that keeps men from perceiving the light. Well, there is a lack of will, but it's more so than a lack of will, it's a lack of ability that comes about from our fallen nature. The Scripture says that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And you'll remember in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that the carnal mind, that's the mind that we're all born with, that's the mind that the smallest child and the infant has, that's our natural mind that we all come into the world with, is enmity to the law of God. The law of God is the only sure light for human conduct, and we can see that we're in darkness when we rebel against God's law, as we all invariably do. Now, in the first four verses, John has given us a very deep, although in just a few words, he's given us a very deep description of Christ's eternal existence, His Godhead, and His creating power. And I think these things are in view here when he speaks of the light shed by Christ, the light shining in darkness. I think the light that comes from Christ as the Creator, the light that He's put in us of conscience, which we'll examine for just a couple of minutes again. I tried to point these things out in our discussion on verse 4, that Christ is the author of natural light, the light that we have lighting the room right now, and He's the author of the light of conscience, and of course, of the spiritual light that brings us into the kingdom of God. Now, I think the light of conscience is probably still in view, and I'm just to say a few things on that. We looked at the subject of conscience for a few moments in an earlier message, and we showed you from Romans 2 how that the light of conscience is enough to condemn a man. Paul said that the Gentiles, who did not have the law of God, were still condemned because of their consciences which excused or accused one another, their consciences would tell them that certain things were right and certain things were wrong. And certainly that light is inferior to the written law of God which was given to Moses, but it is a light enough to condemn a man. God wasn't under any obligation to give us the light of conscience or any of the light that He gives us, the light that He gives us in creation where we can see some of the facets of His character. He wasn't under obligation to give us any of this light. And I think there's an important point that could be drawn out here about God giving us light. I think most people, even of an Arminian doctrinal persuasion, will acknowledge that God wasn't under obligation to show mercy after man fell into sin. Now, their idea is that now that God is showing mercy, He's obligated to give everybody an equal chance. And of course, your natural senses can tell you that God doesn't give everybody an equal chance. But it seems to me once you acknowledge that God wasn't obligated to show mercy to anybody, then you're forced into a position where logically you have to admit that if He does show mercy, it's His right to give light to one person and not give it to another if He wants to, because there's none of us deserve any mercy, and it's solely His sovereign prerogative if He wants to show mercy to anybody. And if He didn't want to show mercy to anybody, then He would be perfectly justified in not showing any mercy. There's not any of us have any claims upon God where we can say that You owe us this. It wouldn't be mercy if it was owed to us. It would just be justice. So we're shut up entirely to God's mercy, each and every one of us. And if He does show mercy upon us, that's solely through His goodness and kindness to us. But He does promise that He will show mercy to all who believe upon His Son. Now, the light shining in darkness, again, it's referring primarily to Christ, but I want you to keep in mind what I tried to show from verse 4, that it's not just Christ as He came into the world, but Christ is the Creator of everything and the giver of every good thing. He was the one who created the earth, the description of which is given in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So this light will also refer to the light that was provided by God during the Old Testament era. God has never left Himself without a testimony of revelation in the world. I mentioned the light that He gave in creation and in our consciences. But He also has always given us either a written or a spoken word of revelation in addition to these other things. Now, Israel, of course, enjoyed the brightest light of revelation during the Old Testament era. Paul said in chapter 3 of Romans that to them were committed the oracles of God. But even long before there was an Israel, God gave a revelation. He appeared to Adam almost immediately after the fall, to Adam and Eve, and He pronounced judgment upon Adam and Eve for their sin in the garden. And then He pronounced the curse upon the serpent and promised to send a deliverer who would crush the head of the serpent and give His people deliverance from sin. So there was that revelation, and I believe that that was passed down primarily by word of mouth through Adam and through all of his descendants down to Noah and then down to Moses when it first began to be copied down in the scrolls. So God revealed Himself to Adam and Eve, and He gave them a system of sacrifice which foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. He revealed Himself to other godly men as the centuries went along, to Enoch, and there's actually a short passage in Jude that's a copy from a writing of Enoch, you'll recall. He revealed Himself to Noah and then to Abraham and the patriarchs, and all along this time He was making great and precious promises foreshadowing the deliverance that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ. There was never a time when there wasn't some light of revelation in the world, and it was always just a minority of the people in the world who had a word of this revelation, but there was always a word of revelation in the world. Abraham's seed was granted the law by God, and they were delivered from Egypt. They had a word of mouth passed down from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as they went into Egypt and began to multiply. They knew the story of how God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. So they enjoyed privileges beyond any other group of people in the whole world, while at the same time, while God was granting them a great light, He was closing His eyes to the ignorance of the heathen. And again, it's not wrong for God to ignore the rest of the world or to ignore anybody. This is just another demonstration of God's sovereignty. And God's sovereignty is a real and true thing. People scoff and scorn at it in most churches today, but if you read the Scriptures and pay attention to what you're reading, you'll see that it's as real as anything in the Scripture, that God does what He pleases and when and where He pleases. As the revelation continued to be granted in God all the time, every time He granted the revelation, He was giving more and more light and developing more and more truth about the plan of salvation. And as He began to deliver the law and the sacrificial system, He began to open up more and more truth. And I want to look for just a few moments at some of the things He opened up throughout the Old Testament era. In Leviticus chapter 17, He shows the Israelites how sin is atoned for. Now, I don't think this was necessarily a new thing, because He had given us a system of sacrifice probably to Adam and Eve. And you'll see in chapter 4 of Genesis, I believe, Abel making his sacrifice of a kid of the flocks. But at any rate, He institutes this with Israel and gives them a whole system of priesthood and sacrifices. And in Leviticus 17:11, He describes how the sin is atoned for. Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So God states it very clearly here that sin is only atoned for by the shedding of blood. And Paul refers to the same thing in Hebrews. He says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And basically, that's the same thing that the Lord is telling Moses here in Leviticus chapter 17. It's the same truth in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, I believe that the Hebrews, for the most part, the ones who thought about these things, understood that it wasn't literally the animal blood that was putting away their sins. I believe that they understood that God was going to provide Himself an offering that would put away sin once and for all. I don't know if they all understood that or not, but I believe that very many of them probably did. Now, as the Lord continued to develop the revelation that He granted to Israel, He gave more and more prophecies of the Messiah. And this is another thing that would have been understood from the time of Adam, when God gave His prophecy to Adam in Genesis 3:15, that there was going to be a deliverer. And the Lord continued to grant more and more prophecies about this deliverer to come. And I want to look at just a couple of things about this. And of course, they're scattered through the entire Old Testament. But if you'll consider just the offices of Christ, and we think of the offices of Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king, and I want to look at one verse on each of these offices. As a prophet, we see in Deuteronomy 18:15. This is a prophecy that's quoted on at least two separate occasions in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken." Now, that context goes down a few more verses, but that's clearly a prophecy of Christ, and you'll see the apostles saying so in some of their messages in the book of Acts. Now, as a priest, look in Zechariah, the next to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 6. I'll read verse 12 with it, because this is part of the context of the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." Now this is one of the, in my opinion, one of the most wonderful prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament, because he speaks both of his kingship and his priesthood. Both things are in view here in verse 13. But I'll look at just one other verse on the kingship of Christ in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. So we'll see all three things separately. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, again I'll read verse 6 because it's part of the prophecy. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And that, of course, calls to mind what the angel Gabriel said to Mary when he prophesied of the birth of Christ, when he said that Christ would be the Son of the Highest, and that He would reign over the house of David forever. The Israelites understood many of these verses, and no doubt all of these that we've read, to be prophecies of the Messiah. But even so, though they did have light that was not granted to any other portion of the world, their understanding was still largely mixed with error. But they did have light. They had the light of revelation of God, and it was certainly enough light for them to understand how God was going to grant a deliverance from sin to His people. And when you compare it to what the rest of the world had, the rest of the world really had nothing. They were all sunk down in the black pagan darkness. They were practicing heinous sins in their idolatry, burning their children in the fire to these horrible gods that they served, and doing all sorts of terrible, unmentionable things. And many of the things that are being practiced today is our society turns back more to being a pagan society. But they didn't have any light. They didn't have any prophecy of a deliverer. They didn't have any Isaiah 53 that told of a man who would come and would make an atonement for their sins. They didn't have a Psalm 2 that told of that God would raise up His Son to be a king and a deliverer for His people. They didn't have Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, where the Lord promised that He would open a fountain for sin and uncleanness. They didn't have any of this. They didn't have any comfort in the filthy and wretched religions that they were practicing. What comfort could you find in a God that demanded that you take your children and burn them in the fire to appease their wicked wrath? There's no comfort in a God like that. But the Israelites had light and they had comfort because they knew that the Lord would deliver them from sin because He'd promised to do so, and because He had always been good for His Word. He had never told a lie, and there was no reason to believe that He ever would lie. They knew that the eternal God could not lie. So Israel had light. They had the true knowledge of God. And these pagans who lived around them, the Moabites, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and all these nations that lived about Israel did not have any light. And our ancestors who lived in the British Isles, probably during that time, they didn't have any light, and they were going to hell without ever hearing the name of the true God. But when you think of Israel, though they did have light, the light of revelation from God, most of them still weren't believing what God told them. And this is a very clear proof of what John says in our text, that darkness does not comprehend the light. It's shown that the majority of Israel, most of the people at every period of their history, were following these same heathen idols that I was just describing. They were burning their children in sacrifice to idols. Remember Manasseh, the king of Israel, who did that on a grand scale, burning his children to these horrible idols that their neighbors were practicing. So they just shunned and ignored these blessings that they had from God and ignored the light that He had provided and went off after these heathen nations and were judged time and time again for their rebellion. And this just shows the darkness of our corrupt and sinful nature. And it's no good for us to think that we would have been better than Israel, because we wouldn't have been, apart from the grace of God working in our hearts. Now, the light shining in darkness refers to all of these things that I've talked about, the light of conscience and the light that was shed throughout all the Old Covenant era and all these revelations that the Lord granted to His people. But John is specifically pointing to the incarnation and the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ entered the world, a dark and ruined world, as its sole and only light. The light that was provided throughout history by the prophets that God raised up, the prophets and kings, men like Moses and David, who wrote great portions of the Old Testament Scripture, and all the other prophets, these men provided a lot of light, a lot of spiritual light for the people of that time. But their light was always mixed with the darkness of their sinful clay. These men fell into sin, some of them into very heinous sins, as David did. All of these men that God commissioned to do these great work, the holy men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to write portions of Scripture, were all sinners like we are. And they couldn't deliver themselves from sin, and they couldn't deliver their associates from sin. They couldn't deliver their people from sin. All they could do was point to a deliverer that was to come. And that's why prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah wrote of the Lord Jesus Christ. They never wrote of themselves and what they could do for their people. They always wrote of the Messiah who was to come. It's only Christ who could be that true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, as John describes Him here a little later in chapter 1. The light that the Jews enjoyed from God was wonderful. It was an inestimable blessing, because no other nation had this light. And yet it was still a dim light. It wasn't light like we have now during the New Testament era. It was still all in types and shadows. But when Christ came, the true substance, the true meaning of all of these dark and dim shadows in the sacrifices and the priesthood, and these prophecies that must have seemed very obscure and strange to some of them anyway, to the people who read them, they no doubt did not understand a lot of the things that were being implied in these prophecies. But when Christ came, they could see what the prophecies meant, because this was the Messiah, and He was fulfilling all of these prophecies that God had made about the Deliverer who was to come. The true Lamb of God came, and He did away with all of the need of these types and shadows, all the need of cutting the throats of these sheep and goats and bullocks on the blood-stained altars. There was no more need for that after Christ came, because the true offering had been made, the offering that put away sin forever by one sacrifice. As the world's light, the true and only light, the Lord Jesus Christ, changed history forever. You think about it, the world has never been the same since the Lord Jesus Christ was born into the world. And it's a strange and mysterious thing to our human mind that a baby who was born in such circumstances of poverty and laid in a manger because there was no room for him at the inn where his parents traveled could have changed the entire scope of human history. And yet, he did, and he continues to have a gigantic impact on humanity and on human history because of who he is, because he's the divine word, as John has showed in the first three or four verses of chapter 1. That's why he has made such an impact on the world. The teaching that Christ gave, it's recorded in the Gospels, rings with a divine inspiration that you don't find in any other religion. All the rest of it, you can tell, is written by some carnal and ungodly man, and by men whose whole philosophy of how to be saved and how to be right with God is a works philosophy. They give you a system of if you follow this and you do this and this and this and these many things, then you can be saved, and if your good works outweigh your bad works, those kind of things. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't teach that system of philosophy. He said that He came to give His life a ransom for many, not to show people how to be saved, but that He would do the saving by offering His life in the stead of His people. His deeds were exceeded by no other great figure from history, and even the godly men, men like Moses, who did great and incredible things, and by the power of God bringing the plagues upon Egypt and then leading Israel through the wilderness, they could not match the wonderful deeds that were performed by the Lord Jesus Christ in healing people wholesale and then raising people from the dead. But then even more than that, when you think about it, what's even more amazing is the great number of people who were turned from darkness to light when the Lord Jesus Christ sent out His apostles after the resurrection. And this is probably what I would consider the greatest miracle in human history, that this gospel that was put out by just a few men going out and preaching, and they weren't forcing people to convert by the sword, and in fact they went out under the most adverse of conditions. There was no reason why these heathen people they were preaching to, many of whom had never even heard of the God of Israel, would turn and believe on this man Jesus Christ, who they'd never seen and beforehand had never even heard of. There was no reason for them to believe on this man, and in fact they had every reason not to, because they were likely to be persecuted and even killed if they turned to this new Christian faith. And yet people by the tens of thousands turned to believe on this God that Paul and Peter and John and the apostles were preaching, because it was an act of God, and there's no other explanation for it. There's no historical explanation why these people of all different castes, it wasn't just the poor and downtrodden like some of the history books like to point out. Paul wrote of people in Caesar's household who were believers, and he wrote to masters as well as slaves. There were people of all castes turned from their false heathen religions and their spiritual blindness and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I consider that to be the greatest miracle of all, even greater than Christ raising people from the dead and those things, that all of these people would turn to believe on Christ when it was against their interests, so far as you could see, humanly speaking, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were turning from darkness to light, to the spiritual light that God provides. There's no other spiritual light provided in earth for men except that that's provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what John wants us to understand. He is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every other religion, be it the pagan religions, the religions that people say are associated with Christianity, as Judaism and Islam and those kind of things, or the false brands of Christianity, they're nothing more than the blind leading the blind, and they'll both fall into the ditch, as Christ said. There's no other man, there's no other path that can lead you to the throne of God where you'll be accepted. If you want to be accepted by God, you have to avail yourself of this light that's provided in the gospel. But we have a problem, and the problem is described in our text. The darkness cannot comprehend the light. That's the spiritual blindness that gives our message the title, spiritual blindness. Our problem is a problem of ignorance. We can't understand God, but it's more so a problem of inability and a problem of rebellion. It's our corrupt nature, the corruption that was brought into our nature by our fall into sin that we inherited from Adam. And it's passed down to Adam, and it hasn't gotten any better since Adam. And if anything, it's gotten worse. But it's really the same heart, and it just manifests itself at different periods of history, sometimes darker when the restraints are taken away by God. It gets worse and worse, and then sometimes He brings some restraints back, and the world can be a happier place the more sin is restrained. But no matter how good we may say a society is, the people in the best of societies are still all sinners, and you can expect their good society to get worse unless the Lord prevents. All of our hearts are born into an Egyptian darkness. It's as dark as that darkness that the Lord cast upon Egypt in the ninth plague. It's a darkness that can never produce light. The human soul was like Samson when he was captured by the Philistines. He could see, and then they thrust out his eyes, and then they put him into slavery. Our spiritual eyes have been thrust out, and we can no longer see, and we're enslaved to sin. That's the condition of every human soul that comes into the world. We don't have a spiritual flashlight within ourselves that we can turn on at our own behest. There isn't any spiritual optometrist that you can go to and get some sort of spiritual LASIK surgery and get your vision back. You can know a little bit about God. You can learn things about God if you study the Scriptures. Being an unbeliever, I knew a good deal of theology before I was ever converted, and no doubt many of you did also. There's men in universities and seminaries who probably know more theology than I'll ever know, and yet they only use their knowledge to scoff at the Scriptures and to make fun of the historical stories and to say that Christ isn't the Son of God and all those kind of things. And they're still in spiritual darkness, no matter how much knowledge of theology they might have, no matter how much Bible they may have memorized. You're not at peace with God just because you know theology and you know some things about God. Spurgeon said on one occasion that an ounce of heart knowledge was worth a ton of head knowledge. You can have your head stuffed full of theological facts and still be in spiritual darkness. You have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ to have the spiritual light that brings you into the kingdom of God. You must be at peace with God because God is the only source of true light. John said that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And God's not going to allow this spiritual darkness, the sinful creatures that inhabit this world, into heaven in their sinful condition. And this is cause for despair if this is where it ends, but God does provide light for us. He shines His light into the hearts of men by His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit testifies of Christ in the heart of men. If what you have in your heart isn't focused upon Christ, then it's not of the Holy Spirit, because Christ said that the Holy Spirit would testify of Him. The Holy Spirit is a divine illuminator. He illuminates our minds to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that men rejected Christ when He came to the earth is proof of our radical depravity. And I believe this is part of what John is saying when he said, "The light comprehended it not." The darkness didn't comprehend the light. He's speaking of the rejection of Christ by mankind, by the nation of Israel. And if you think about it, what reason did men have to reject the Lord Jesus Christ? Would they have rejected Him because of His poverty or His mediocre physical qualifications? You remember the prophecy said that there was no beauty that we should desire Him. Well, that might be a reason why some people would have rejected Him, knowing the human pride that's in us all. But these are just vain and superficial reasons. These aren't real, true, good reasons why you would reject any man because of their poverty or because of their average physical qualifications. But if you look at His character, what deformity could they have found in His character why they should have rejected Him? They couldn't accuse Him of falsehood. He wasn't a liar. He only spoke the truth, no matter where He was and no matter who He was speaking to. He wasn't a politician in any sense of the word. He spoke so plainly and so straightforward that even His enemies who were sent to arrest Him admitted never man spake like this man. And when they brought false witnesses to His trial, the witnesses found out that their witnesses were lying. They couldn't get their witnesses to agree together, and they had to call in people to invent a story and to misconstrue His words. And of course, there was no justice in the whole proceeding. It was all just a show and a mock to get a political nuisance out of the way. He wasn't an angry or a violent man. There was no anger and violence in His nature why people should have rejected Him. Now, that's not to say He never did show anger, but I think that all of us would acknowledge that there are certain cases where anger is legitimate. And Christ did show anger, as when He healed people and the Pharisees and the religious hypocrites became angry because he'd healed a poor woman who had had a humpback for 18 years on the Sabbath day and said that you shouldn't do that on the Sabbath day. Now that's a good cause for anger if you ask me. And the only time he used violence was when the religious merchants were using the temple, God's holy temple, as a place to as a place of merchandise, and he chased them out and said that they had turned his father's house into a den of thieves. Again, that's a good reason to show anger and to use restrained violence. He wasn't killing the people and using unnecessary violence, but he took a whip and chased them out of the temple. There was nothing wrong in it because they had turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. The Lord Jesus was humble. He wasn't a proud and arrogant man. Even though he was the Son of God, he showed greater humility than any man has ever shown. After he fed the 5,000, the people wanted to make him a king, and they were going to take him by force and make him a king. But instead of accepting the crown, as any of us probably would have done, he stole away and went across the lake, and then when they came searching for him, he began to teach them such harsh doctrines that they all went away and forsook him, except for the 12 disciples, and even one of them was a traitor. And again, on his humility, before he was crucified, he washed the feet of his disciples and told them, "I am among you as he that serveth." He was greatly humble. There was no sin that men commit that could be laid to his charge. You could go through every statute in the law of God and search for some violation of any of those statutes in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you won't find a single one. And the people who lived with him, his contemporaries, could not have found any violation of God's law either. Their rejection of him and their murder of him is proof of what John says here, that the darkness cannot comprehend. The darkness cannot agree with the light. Darkness is ever going to be the enemy of light in the spiritual realm, even more so than the natural realm. And this is why the world hated Christ, and this is why the world hates the followers of Christ, the people who are living as Christ lives, because they can't bear the light. The darkness cannot stand to be in the proximity of light. The light of nature and conscience, which we described earlier in the message, is unable to bring us to peace with God because of our spiritual blindness, our spiritual inability. Really, it's a spiritual death, as Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2. Nature can tell us a few things about God. It can tell us of God's majesty and the mountains and the seas, the great foaming and crashing waves. There's a great majesty in that. You can see God's mercy in the fertile fields when you drive through the river bottom country. Even around here, you can see the wheat and the corn and the beans that are planted and how these great harvests are feeding not only the population in this area, but in much of the world. There's a great mercy in that. And you can also learn something of God's wrath in nature when you look at the tornadoes and the hurricanes, the great lightning storms. These things take many lives and wreak a great amount of damage. You can see some of God's majesty and His wrath and His mercy in nature, as Paul, David wrote of some of that in Psalm 19. And of course, conscience warns us of that there's going to be a consequence for our sins. When you feel in your conscience that you've done something wrong and you feel a sense of guilt about that and you feel like something bad is going to happen to you because of that, that's the light of conscience that God has put into you that's letting you know that what Solomon wrote at the end of Ecclesiastes is true, that God is going to bring every work into judgment. That's why you have a conscience. It's not something that came about by accident through some evolutionary freak of nature. That was put into you by God so you would know that sin is going to be called into account. But neither of these things, not the light of creation, not the light of conscience, or neither of them combined, are enough to bring a man to the feet of Christ. And in fact, all of these outward means, and even the preaching of the gospel, as I'm trying to preach to you tonight, none of these things are enough to bring you from darkness into light unless it's attended by the blessing of God's Spirit. Even the plainest preaching of the gospel by the most eloquent and most devoted servant of God is not enough to bring anybody to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, you'll remember in Luke 16, the Lord said that not even seeing a man who was raised from the dead coming back to tell about the glories of heaven or the terrors of hell would be enough to cause a man to believe the Word of God. None of the revelations of the Old Covenant could drive men to God. Go through the Old Testament and you'll see God working great miracles and great deliverance on the behalf of Israel, and then just a few years later, they reject Him and they turn and go to serve the heathen idols and build their altars to Baal and set up their groves and go back to all of these pagan practices that their neighbors were doing. And then when God sends His only begotten Son among them, they only became more violent against the truth, and they slew the only perfect man who ever lived. There's only one application I can make from this. It would be this, that these truths should remove all ground for boasting out from underneath our feet. And we need to remember that we're not any better than these Jews. We're cut from the same stock that they were, and we have the same sinful nature. The world rejected the only perfect man who ever lived. And I believe our generation would reject Christ probably even faster than the Jews of that time did, because they at least had a fairly stable moral base in their society. They weren't permitting a lot of the filthy things that are going on in our generation. And I'm talking about not just the world out there. I'm talking about the religious world would reject and kill Christ even just as quick or quicker than the Jews of His time did. The world will accept wicked and filthy and vile people. They'll accept the rock singers. They'll bring heavy metal bands into their church. People who are ate up with fornication and dope and drunkenness and all these filthy sins that these people are involved in. They'll bring them into the churches and have them act like they're singing praises to God. And they'll adulate these people in Hollywood who live lives of unbelievable debauchery and degradation and make them the heroes of society. If you look in your newspaper today, I'll bet you'll find out more about what's going on in the lives of these stars and celebrities than you will about what's going on in the war in Iraq. That's the kind of society we're living in these days. And then you think about the political realm. Men have accepted bloody and wicked and monstrous dictators. Hitler was a popular choice in Germany in 1933. But that's not just the Germans. We've elected some of the worst scoundrels who have ever been born onto the earth as presidents and congressmen and senators in this country. And right now, our country is accepting the sodomites, and even the churches are accepting them and ordaining them as elders. They'll accept anything. They'll accept just about any kind of wretched sinner. The world at large, and even the churches who have gone away from the truth of God's Word, they'll accept any of these kinds of things, but they won't accept the true Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about the Christ that people have invented in their own minds, the Christ who's too nice to say anything against anybody. When people say Christ as talk about Christ as the friend of sinners, they have an idea of Christ practicing their sins with them. But He was the friend of sinners, and that He delivered them from sins and told them how to be delivered from sins. People in this day and time sure wouldn't like the Lord Jesus Christ coming around and telling them what God's law meant and that they were required to keep God's law. They would not like the kind of teaching that the Jews were getting on the Sermon on the Mount. They would hate it even worse than the people of that time would. So God has provided a light for people in all generations. Sometimes light was greater, and sometimes it seemed to burn very dim. And sometimes you read in the prophets crying out because nobody seemed to be accepting the truth of God, and they'd all turned against Him. And yet, the Lord has always had a remnant of people. As He told Elijah, He had preserved 7,000 men to Himself who had not bowed to the image of Baal. But now, we who live in the New Testament era, we have a light that's the brightest light that's ever been given throughout the history of mankind. And Jesus Christ, the Lord, has provided a light for mankind that any reasonable person ought to be able to comprehend and should believe. Just look objectively at the historical facts about Christ. Examine the resurrection, as I tried to do a few weeks and months ago. Look at the facts of the resurrection and see if God's Son was not truly raised from the dead. And if He was, you have to believe that He was who He said He was, the true, eternal Son of God. But the fact is, men's hearts aren't reasonable, and that's why people don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why people can say that I do believe on Christ, and I invited Him into my heart, and then go and live wicked lives, and live lives that are the opposite of everything Christ ever said men should do. The fact is, our hearts are utterly and radically depraved. They're in an Egyptian darkness. There's nothing that can deliver us from that darkness except the grace and mercy of God. Men will believe anything, and they'll invent any kind of God and still try to say it's the God of the Bible when He bears no resemblance to the God of the Bible, rather than believe the things that God says about Himself, and rather than believe the promises of God in Christ. They'll invent any system of works rather than to believe the free justification, redemption, the imputation of Christ's own righteousness. They'll believe anything that gives them a little slice of the credit rather than believe that. And this is evidence of what John says. The darkness comprehended not the light. The nature of man is darkness. It's the nature we're all born with, and we'll have it as long as we live in this world. But the Lord can grant us light. God can change our nature. Christ died so that our natures might be changed. He died because He had predestinated a people who would be zealous of good works, a people that He would turn from darkness to light, and who could furnish a light to a wicked age. That's what we're supposed to do, is to furnish a light in this age of darkness. The world has always been plunged into the darkness of sin, but God has always had a people in the world who are the light of the world. Christ told His people, "You're the light of the world." And it's nothing but the grace of God that gives, that makes people who lived in nothing but darkness to be light, and to be a light, to be the only example of what the grace of God is and can do in the world. And I hope that we'll all take it to heart and attempt to live under Christ so that we can be the light and salt of the world. Let's pray. I thank You, Lord, for these truths of Your Word. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We know without Him, without His atonement, we would still be plunged in darkness and our lives would be as wicked or even worse than some of the people we've described in Israel of old or in our own day and time. I thank You for preserving us from the sins that we could have committed if You had not withheld us. Pray that You would continue to preserve us and keep us from dishonoring Your name before the world. Pray that You would preserve us as we go to our homes tonight and help us tomorrow and the rest of this week to live our lives pleasing in Your sight. Pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.